It must be winter in my heart. There's...
Well, you know, it's... Ooh, that's loud. It's been cold lately, but at least we don't go through that, right? I escaped that many years ago. You know, there is nothing worse than putting a lot of effort into something only to find out that it was wasted effort, it was the wrong thing altogether. Not sure what happened there, but... Let's go back. There we go. To put all kinds of effort and time and energy into something only to find out that our energies were misdirected along the way. Snow on cars is one thing, and we can all probably think of a lot of different things that we've had to do before in life where it turns out we were actually doing the wrong thing. But there are bigger issues sometimes at stake when it comes to misdirection, things that can actually have a far more serious consequence, not only in this life, but maybe in our lives as a whole, in an eternal sense. We've started a series that we're calling Truth or Consequences, and we're lumping together 2nd and 3rd John as well as Jude as we're examining this. They're the three shortest books in the whole Bible, but they contain an urgent message for the church concerning truth, about holding fast to truth and being careful not to be veered away from truth. So if you'd like to follow along with me, if you have a way of doing so, if you'll go to 2 John, please. Remember, if you're using an old school analog Bible, start at the back, start flipping forward. You'll find it real quick there as you're going. Last week, as we began 2 John, we read the introduction telling us that it was a letter from the elder, which we believe is the Apostle John. I can't see anybody over here, so I'm going to do this real quick. There we go. Hi. Which we believe is the elder is the Apostle John. And he's writing this letter to Lady Elect, which is either believed to be a prominent woman or a church leader in the ancient church, or it may be code for an entire church community in a different city. It's hard to say. The theme of the letter was revealed in the first 6 verses where John was talking about the truth, and most specifically, he was talking about the truth in love. And that's one of those things that we examined last week about truth. First of all, we looked at what truth is from a New Testament perspective, something that we need to remember. When we're talking about the truth as it touches the context that we're in here in terms of the Bible, when the New Testament is representing truth, what it's talking about specifically there is basically something that's centered on Jesus. It's the good news of how God is reconciling humanity to himself through Jesus Christ. That's what truth is. It's the good news of an offered salvation by God through Jesus Christ. And we considered how that truth of the good news is inseparable from love, that those two things have to work together. They're not made real independently of each other in this life. They're homogeneous that way. So we focused last week on the truth being lived out in love, the truth in love. Now this morning, as we finish up 2 John, we're going to look at how we're encouraged to actually have a love for the truth. We want to live the truth in love, but we also want to have a love for the truth. Now, our text this morning is going to be challenging, especially as it touches some of the cultural assumptions that we have at work in our present culture. Assumptions made about truth or about tolerance or about love. And we really need to examine this. We need to examine it carefully because we don't want to be flippant in our address of this. We don't want to be people who are tossing around pat answers or not taking the time to consider or examine and try to understand these things. So we really want to look at that this morning, and that's something that we're going to do. So if you're there in 2 John, we're going to pick up where we left off. 2 John's only one chapter long. Anyway, we're going to start in verse 7 where we left off. John has just told us, encouraged us, make sure that we're keeping on living in love, just as we were commanded to do. And then he comes to verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you've worked for, but may win a full reward. We'll stop there. Now, I know that you could be sitting out there thinking, wow, that got dark really fast. I mean, how do we go from you talking about love like this? And I mean, it does seem kind of jolting, you know, right on the heels of these words about living out this love. This is what you're commanded from the beginning. And then all of a sudden he starts calling people deceivers and antichrists and saying things that kind of sound downright intolerant. And it doesn't sound that loving to us when we read it, especially based on some of the cultural assumptions that I was talking about. So this requires that we stop for a moment and think about this and look at this. We don't want to just read over this and say, well, there you go. Let's move on. Obviously, John, in writing this letter, does not think that this is contradictory one bit. We can agree with that. John doesn't seem to see anything disconnected between what he has previously said and what he's saying now in this. There's no conflict for him between living in love and clearly delineating between what he holds as truth and what he sees as untruth. There's no problem there. Now, we've got some options here. We could dismiss John, as some people do, as, well, he's a primitive writer and he just didn't understand that there was an inconsistency there. He wasn't sophisticated enough to get the fact that there's a contradiction there. But maybe we need to approach this with a little less hubris than we do and not assume that the ancients were so far inferior to ourselves. What I want to think about is that if John saw no inconsistency between his call to love and this warning against error, maybe we need to look at our present culture and understanding and wonder why it is we feel like these words are inconsistent with love and tolerance. And if we're really willing to honestly consider this and take the time to look into words and word meanings and how that has an effect on our lives, we may find that some redefinitions have been taking place fairly gradually, but I would say over the last 50 years for sure. We've begun to reimagine what these words actually mean. Especially when we talk about the concept of tolerance or loving tolerance. Our present culture holds tolerance as probably one of its highest virtues. I think we can agree with that, right? I mean, that comes across pretty regularly, especially with accusations about intolerance. Well, that's an intolerant stance that you're taking, et cetera, et cetera. And it would be wonderful if our culture was holding to tolerance as being a high virtue, that would be wonderful if it really meant what this word means, if it really actually was tolerance that we're talking about in this. But tolerance has, in my estimation of it, and, you know, couch it all in that, in my estimation of it, has been repurposed to mean an affirmation that all claims to truth are equally valid. And it's never necessarily stated exactly that way, but that's the implication behind it, that if we were to challenge or question, even in our own selves, what is presented as truth, that it's an intolerant kind of thing, that all truths are equal in their claim. You know, your truth may not be my truth, and my truth may not be your truth, but all truths are equally legitimate. And tolerance has kind of come to mean, and this is what's kind of interesting to me, is because it's almost working against itself in terms of the actual meaning of the word. But tolerance has come to mean that we never question somebody else's belief system, that every belief system has to be tolerated. And if you don't tolerate it, well, you're intolerant, which, well, we'll get to that in a minute. But so it's a requirement. It's an unstated but cultural assumption that we are required to legitimize or validate every claim to truth. The thing about that definition of tolerance is that it quickly devolves into shallow sentimentalism or something even worse. For one thing, we have to recognize this is an untenable logic. This is not something that's sustainable for any length of time whatsoever. No one in their right mind. And honestly, if we will use these catchphrases like tolerance, but if you really drill down or ask some questions, nobody in their right mind would say that Mother Teresa and the murder cult of Kali both represent equally valid truths. You couldn't say that because it's contradictory. I mean, you couldn't say that in a sane way because it's irrational. And those who claim tolerance, and I'm wanting to be careful with how I word this, because I don't want to be up here like, yeah, all these intolerant, or I'm not saying that, but we want to logically think through what we're talking about in here. Oftentimes, we're never really even confronted with tolerance until the accusation of intolerance has been leveled, right? I mean, by and large, that's what we face a lot. The accusation that this is intolerant. What we're not realizing is that with the way that we've redefined what tolerance means, the very moment that a claim, the accusation of intolerance is made, is the very moment a person becomes intolerant. Do you see what I'm saying in that? Is that the moment, you know, if all truths are equally claimed as being valid, then the person who is saying or rejecting a person who claims a singular truth is immediately intolerant at that point. It denigrates so quickly into paradoxical arguments without any kind of resolution. So what's really happening here, in my estimation, is that tolerance has become a catchphrase. Tolerance in our cultural conversation has actually sort of turned into an abstracted moral high ground that a person can run to, which in effect squelches any kind of critical thinking. Because I've retreated to the moral high ground of, well, you're intolerant, and then I don't have to actually deal with this or work through this on an intellectual or rational kind of basis. So, all of that aside, that's more, you know, pop culture kind of stuff. That's not the real, you know, rubber meets the road kind of life that we kind of live. But we need to gain a more practical understanding of tolerance, especially when we're trying to understand a passage like we're reading here today. Originally, if you go back to the original meaning of the word tolerance, it means that we acknowledge that others have differing belief systems, and we accept that it's their right to do so. On a practical level, listen, that is the right stance. On a practical level, in terms of practice, as Christians, we absolutely are supposed to be tolerant in that sense. We were never called to go out and make demands on people. We're never called to try to strong arm somebody into believing the way we do. We're never, you know, ever called to go out and start a war somewhere. We are called to make an offer. We're called to go out and share the possibilities of reconciliation with God. But in our own lives, in our own minds, in our own hearts, it's imperative that we discern, that we be discerning when it comes to issues of truth, discerning between what is true in light of what we've talked about in terms of the New Testament concept of truth and what is untruth, what's going to veer us away from that. Are we tracking together? Are we all okay? I just want to, whatever. If some people are sitting there thinking, what's your problem, dude? Just talk. Okay, well, I'm just trying to be careful, all right? So the first thing that we need to do when we're trying to understand these words is we need to remember what tolerance means and realize that we are still living in love if we're going to be discerning. In other words, love does not require that we validate every claim of truth. We can still be discerning and even reject some frameworks that are represented as truth and still be loving and still be tolerant in the process. Based on what tolerance really means, there's nothing in what it is that John said there that's intolerant at all. He warns against teachers who intentionally veer people away from the truth. And then in verse 9, and if you've got a Bible open in front of you still or an app, in verse 9 he says, watch what? What does he tell them to watch? Yourselves. Watch yourselves. He doesn't say go out there and stop these guys or stone them or call them names or begin a war against them or anything like that. No, he says, pay attention to your own life and your own framework of beliefs and how these things that are being presented to you are affecting you. It would have been intolerant if he just said, you know, there's deceivers and antichrist and we got to stop those guys. We got to make them pay or something like that. That would be intolerance. But the reality is whether a person believes the way we do has no bearing on how we're to treat them as Christians. Someone does not have to believe the way that we do or that I do in order to receive the love of Christ and the dignity afforded to human beings. You don't have to vote the same way I do. You don't have to be exactly the same way I am. You don't have to share every convictions. And listen, you don't have to worship God the way I worship God. But no matter who you are, where you come from, or what your point of view is, or what your behavior is like, I'm called to love you. I'm called to love you and afford you dignity. That's how we hold to the truth while remaining tolerant. But in terms of my heart and my convictions, I will hold fast to the truth. I'm going to maintain my belief that the way that God has intended to reconcile this earth, this whole earth, to himself is going to be through Jesus Christ. So John simply says they're teaching things that would veer you away from the truth. Pay attention and discerning in your own heart. So he wants us to be discerning because there's a consequence to this whole thing. A consequence that comes from leaving the truth of the gospel. And the way he words it, he says they could end up losing what they worked for and not receive the reward. So it's like the guy in the opening video. You know, you work so hard on something, you realize you're on the wrong car. You're on the wrong thing in this. So whether he's talking about a person's salvation or he's just talking about losing out on what it is that God meant for this life to be like, that's, you know, up for debate. You have to think about that and pray that through. But this is, in essence, the same warning that we were reading about from Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12, that if we reject Jesus as our means of reconciliation with God, God has not provided alternative means. There's no alternative means by which we're going to be reconciled to God that has been revealed through his word. So to walk away from what it is that we've received from him carries with it consequences that whether it's eternal or not, it's not something I'm willing to gamble with. It's not something I'm going to roll the dice on. The New Testament is consistent in warning us against rejecting Jesus as our hope for salvation. All the warnings that we have in terms of judgment always center on this concept of this outright rejection of who Jesus is or his offer of salvation from the fall. And the teachers that John is warning them against, he describes as antichrist. That is, that they're leading away from, in the opposite direction of Jesus and his teachings. They're leading them in a different way than what it is that he revealed life was to be. And John's actually very specific about what these people are teaching, and he feels that it is spiritually detrimental for them. He says they're denying that Jesus came in the flesh. So what he means by that is he's saying they're rejecting the idea of the humanity of Christ, that Jesus was a real human being. And most likely this is a reference to the ancient Gnostic religion, or it was sometimes referred to as Gnostic Christianity, but that's kind of a misnomer. But Greek Gnosticism, if you're not familiar with it at all, Greek Gnosticism developed over time among the philosophers. It's kind of like Plato on crack. I mean, it's an extreme rejection of all material things as being evil. All material stuff is evil. This thing's evil, that carpet's evil, and some people would agree with that. But, you know, all the material things are evil, coupled with a claim that there was a secret knowledge to be discovered that would lead us back into pure spirituality, therefore lead us back into what is good. And, you know, that's a extreme simplification of their belief system. But it was cultic, and when some Gnostic teachers encountered the gospel, they co-opted Jesus as a messenger of their Gnostic views, and so they started representing him as a purveyor of this hidden knowledge. So they were saying that, you know, the gospel was actually him providing this secret truth that was going to lead us into a purely spiritual life. And since all things that are material are inherently evil, they could not accept the idea that Jesus was a human being. So therefore, they created an idea that, well, no, he wasn't a human being. He was a phantasm. He projected the image of a human being, but he wasn't really human. It looked and felt like matter, but it was all spiritual. And like I said, on crack. But so this is what John's addressing in this. And it may seem like a minor point of theological debate, but at its core, it has a bearing on our understanding of what God's purposes are for humanity and for the world. God's love coming to us in human form for the purpose of redeeming humanity and all of creation is the core of what the good news is all about. If we lose sight of that, if we divorce ourselves from the material side of this thing, we're going to end up in a different place altogether than what it is that God is intending to do, the redemption, the resurrection of all things. That's the emphasis of the gospel. And without that, we really don't have the good news that we're looking for, God's redeeming of things. So, in fact, John actually expounds on that idea at verse 9. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So it's important to remember here that while the gospel is the truth of the gospel is embodied through our love for our fellow human beings, the truth of the gospel is also a proposition. And we want to keep that in mind and remember that. We don't, when we emphasize love like we do, we don't want to run the cultural risk of saying, well, then truth doesn't matter, or the propositions that we have don't matter. No. The truth of the gospel must reveal Jesus as our means of redemption and reconciliation with God. That has to be the central concept of the truth of the gospel. Here's how this is worded. Verse 9 in the message reads, anyone who gets so progressive in his thinking and walks out on the teaching of Christ walks out on God. But whoever stays with the teaching stays faithful to both the Father and the Son. So John was indicating the nature of the Gnostic heresy in this. It was on the scene saying, look, Jesus has only revealed so much, but we've moved beyond what it is that he's revealed, and we're now looking at these deeper hidden knowledges that are greater than what he came and gave us. So John's saying no. In fact, the whole New Testament agrees on this point. Jesus is the Word. And that's the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus is, in this sense, the final Word from God. The revelation of who God is and what it is that God is up to is found in Jesus. And to go beyond that, that's what he's saying, to go beyond that, you're losing God in the process. Is to go beyond that is to walk away from Christ, and according to John, walk away from God and what it is that God is up to in this world. So the idea is the true gospel, the truth that God is revealing in this world is always going to be about Jesus reconciling the world back to God. That has got to be core in the whole thing, or we're not dealing with the gospel of the New Testament. Now, as I said before, even in that claim of what the truth is, there's still a lot of subjectivity even in that claim. And it's difficult to know where to draw the lines around that. You know, it's difficult. You make a statement about the gospel is this proposition that God is reconciling the world through Jesus Christ. But even there, where do you start drawing the lines about who's too far out on some of their views on that? Is it issues of atonement? Is it issues of, eschatology? What is it all on that? And that is a difficult thing to kind of figure out in terms of that. And what's made it more difficult is that over the past 30 or so years, whole ministries have sprung up with their entire emphasis being on exposing what they consider to be false teachers and heretics. I mean, they're all over the, never Google, false teachers. It just gets like a fire hydrant opened up on your face with all the different ministries that are out there that are trying to hunt these things down. And usually in those cases, the lines get drawn so tightly that the only ones really who are okay are the ones who are hunting for the heretics. Everybody else is, And heresy hunting, in my experience of it, has always been kind of about boosting a person's own sense of rightness at the expense of somebody else's spiritual journey. I say that because in the crazy church, we were all about that, but it was super easy then, because it was anybody who wasn't us was a heretic. Are you one of us? No. Well, burn in hell, heretic. That's easy enough. Move along. I mean, that kind of ministry, an attitude, really there's an arrogance to that, but worst of all, it cheapens what it is that John is actually saying here, because John's making a valid point that we, because there are extremes out there, we don't want to just say, oh, well, I can't be with those bozos. I gotta, you know, I don't want to mess with that. But we really need to pay attention and be discerning in what we hear, but we need to tread lightly in these areas. We need to set out to find a good balance of heeding what John says, of being discerning without being religious jerks in the process. Oh, and speaking of that, let's keep reading. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Well, that sure sounds kind of jerky, Rob. I don't know. Shoo somebody away from your door, refuse to say, hey, y'all, if they don't agree with you in these matters. That doesn't even sound tolerant the way you were describing tolerance, Rob. And true, it really doesn't. But that's where we have to keep in mind the historical context in which this letter was written. And this is going to be talked about more in 3 John from a positive side. But in the ancient world at that time, there were no Hampton Inns that you would go and check into for the weekend as you were traveling somewhere. If a person was going to have any chance of being able to go and travel, you know, go from place to place in order to share their message, they had to rely on the hospitality of other people, of the people in the region where they were traveling to. They had to stay in homes. They had to be fed and encouraged. And that concept is translated even as greeted here, the idea of being encouraged in what they do. But also, the churches at that time met in people's homes. So, you know, when he says don't receive them into your home, he may have been talking about an official welcome into the community or giving a platform for somebody to teach from. It could be that sort of thing. So what we have to realize is this is not telling us to be rude on an individual level. This is not, you know, and again, I go back to my years at the crazy church, and it's kind of like, at this point, I'm sure you yawn every time I say the crazy church, but I mean that, we didn't put this in historical context, and we were religious jerks. I mean, if a person came to the door representing some other, you know, hall or whatever that they wanted to talk about, I mean, literally slam the door in their face and not talk to them. Rude because, well, John tells us to be rude. No, he doesn't. He's not telling us to be rude at all. We're still called to be kind and loving and humanizing, but this, what he's talking about, has to do with support. It would, if you're going to transliterate it to our modern culture, that's what he's talking about, who it is that we're supporting. So a love for the truth is going to be discerning about the message and the ministries that are supported by the individual and the church at large. Look, I had to learn this lesson really fast, and it was very difficult. It would just went right out the gate when Eastgate first started. I met a guy who was, you know, back in the late 80s and early 90s, the prophetic movement was a real big deal. Anybody remember the prophetic movement? Anybody around that? Good for you. Hardly any of you. That's awesome. But anyway, you know, and honestly, it was an interesting encounter that I had with this guy, and he got my attention because he was saying that, you know, he said things to me that, you know, I don't know how he would have known that kind of stuff. I mean, it was some pretty impressive things that he said to me on an individual level about my life, about ministering and stuff like that. And so he asked me when Eastgate first started, could he come and speak at our church? And I agreed. And it was like one of our first meetings there at the church. And while what he said to me individually seemed pretty cool, when he got up to speak to the community at large, it was terrible. I mean, it was, oh man, it was just awful, misogynistic, just potentially abusive stuff. I mean, I was in shock as he was doing all this, and I followed right behind him, kind of falling over myself, saying, you know, we don't necessarily read scriptures that way in this thing. And when he was gone, I carefully did what I could do to undo what he had said there and apologize for having him speak. And that was not me trying to be mean about this guy. That was just, you know, I felt that it was important for the health of the community that we clarify some of these things. So he called me up later to kind of follow up on the whole thing and asked if he could come back and share again. No. No, but I mean, I had to tell him, no, that's not going to happen. And he got mad at me and he said, you know, I could tell that you were resisting what I was saying. And, you know, I was like, yeah, you're right. And, But, you know, in actuality, what he said is, I'm a prophet, and God expected you to honor the prophet. And even if I was wrong, God would have blessed you if you would have honored me. And because you haven't honored me, this church is going to come to nothing, and all your work is going to be, you know. Well, that was 20 years ago. We'll still have to wait and see if that's going to come true. But the thing is, look, I wasn't angry or mean with the guy, and I'm not trying to be belittling or anything now, but I wasn't going to share in what I could see clearly was abusive and oppressive stuff that was being taught. That's what we're talking about. We don't want to share in the propagation of that. We have a responsibility to be discerning about the ministries we support or that we promote. Untruths about life or about our value or God's love for us or any of those things can have a profound effect on people. And we need to take that responsibility seriously, even as a community of people, especially as leadership within this. It's our responsibility in love to refuse to support a message or a ministry that dehumanizes or oppresses or twists the good news of God's grace. We're not called to support that. And if we do, as John is saying here, we run the danger of participation in that. So, you know, we get the balance on that, right? Are we cool with that? I mean, you know, we're not trying to, again, you just got to tiptoe through this because you don't want to come out the other side of this saying, okay, well, so Eastgate's right and everybody else is wrong. And that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that we just individually watch ourselves, discern what's, and listen, you guys need to be discerning when I'm talking too, right? I mean, you know that everybody, I got a big nod on that. But that's okay. That's good. That's good. I'm glad you are. But you do. We need to be discerning. I don't know if I'm blushing or not, but but that felt weird just for a moment. But it's good. It's a good thing from your side to do that. So, okay, let's close, and I'm going to go hide. He says, though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And, you know, I love this. I love that he would rather come and talk to them in person, you know, because it's so much better to communicate that way. It's, you know, it's wonderful to have a written language that we can share with each other. But there's nothing that's going to beat being able to look somebody in the eye and share in their expressions. That's the best and the most effective means of communication that there is. And the last verse in this is the one that moves me to believe that Lady Elect that he's writing to is an actual church community. And I think he's still using the code there when he refers to his church as her elect sister and her children. I think that makes more sense to me as opposed to, you know, anything else that I would be able to apply this to. Again, there's no way to know for sure. So 2 John, it's a short letter that's encouraging us to live out the truth in love, but also to have a love for the truth along the way. And next week, we're going to read 3 John, and we're going to be challenged how these truths become visible as we live them out in this world where we're placed. So let's embrace this calling. Let's allow the truth of the good news about Jesus to find its expression in loving those around us. And let's love those around us enough to hold fast to the truth about Jesus. Let's not pit these concepts of truth and love against each other. Let's set ourselves to learning the rhythms that keep them in concert in our lives so that both are represented the way God intended for it. Live the truth in love and love the truth in life. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Last Sunday, you know, we gave the announcement about Bill Martinez. We went up and preached his funeral, and a very good friend of his from Louisiana, Art, wrote a letter to the church community. I'm going to post it on Facebook, but it's a very kind letter that they wrote to us about Eastgate's impact on Bill, and it's a cool thing. So if you get a chance, go look at Facebook, and we'll bring a written copy, maybe post it here on the bulletin board. Father, I pray, Lord, that these things that we learn as we sit here together, as we explore what your word is saying, as we take this time to present ourselves before your truth, I just pray that your truth has its way in our own lives and our hearts. And I pray that you shape us and mold us into the people that you intend us to be, to be a right representation of your good and loving rule in this world. So enable us to do that, Father. Enable us to find that balance where we hold fast to the truth of Jesus, but we're also able, in our discernment, to represent your love. It's tricky, but you do it, God. You do it by your Spirit. So we ask you to work that ability into our lives. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's pray this prayer together before we leave here. And if you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here. I don't know if Jeannie's here or not, but Jeannie's here, yeah. So Jeannie's here. They'd be glad to pray with you. I'll be here to pray with you if you'd like. But let's pray this together. Well, there we go. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.